Thank you, Jason.
And Rachel, I love Joshua program. It's awesome. Really, really awesome. And I just found out Bob is now working in that program, and what a great guy. He and his wife, Debbie, we became friends with them a few years ago, and they shared a bunch of DVDs with us because we didn't have anything to do. And we watched some of their DVDs that week, and it was a lot of fun. So, good people, good ministry. If you haven't had the opportunity to do that tour, I did that, and I would recommend it. It's exceptional. It's one of the best programs I've seen across the country. Right there with YWAM. I mean, it's good. YWAM's only about half as long. Joshua's more in-depth. So, good stuff. You know, the Bible does not say much about Jesus in his growing up years until he reaches about the age of 30. And that's when a male in Jewish culture became officially a man. And we looked at a previous passage where it actually does say something about him when he was a child, and that was in his infancy. And that was Sunday morning when he was born. Last night we saw where they had to go to Egypt, and we tried to trace the footsteps of Jesus in Egypt and try to understand the culture that he was submerged in. But what else does the Bible say about Jesus during either his childhood years, his teenage years, or his decade of his 20s, like some of you are in? There's just not hardly anything there at all. So what I want us to do is seek out information that we can glean from extra biblical sources. Then we're going to come back around to the one passage that we do have, we haven't looked at yet, that relates to his childhood. And we're going to see what we can learn about that. And we'll end by looking at an archaeological discovery that could potentially shed some great light on how Jesus grew up. All right. So this lesson tonight is going to be a little bit different because this is not going to be an exegetical lesson from the Word. This is going to be a historical lesson outside of the Word for the most part. All right. But it's about the very one who is the Word. And we'll see what we can theorize a little bit. So I invite you to put on your thinking cap, be very creative, use your imagination, see if you can kind of piece together in your own mind how Jesus may have grown up, or what kind of culture he grew up in when he was back in Nazareth after Egypt, all right? So we're going to start with this thing called the Apocrypha. How many of you ever heard of the Apocrypha? All right. If any of you ever grew up in the Catholic faith, you know that they accept some of the writings called the Apocrypha, but in the mainstream Christian versions of the Bible, that has been done away with. They don't keep the Apocrypha. And you can go back and study certain councils like the Council of Nicaea, and you'll see where decisions were made to drop certain parts of the canon or the Bible. So if you hear me use the word canon, I'm talking about the collection of the Bible as we know it, the collection of books that have been officially accepted as authorized and inspired from God by the church. They're the ones that put it together, all right? So with that in mind, what is this Apocrypha thing? Well, it is the ecclesiastical writings of the early Christian leaders, the authorities, during the first 4 centuries after Jesus was here on earth. Yet, these writings were omitted from the authorized New Testament. As the early church developed, it began to grow. It grew in number. It spread. There was a thing known as the diaspora. Does anyone know what that means? Diaspora, dispersion. In other words, when persecution happened, they had to flee. They had to get out or get killed or get put in prison. And so they went here and they went there. They went up into Syria. They went all over the place, down into Egypt. They went down into other parts of Africa, all the way down into Ethiopia, just all over the place. So the dispersion was actually like kind of like taking dandelion and going and just blowing it. And Christianity just kind of went all over the place. But it was new. And as it grew and spread, well, they faced the task of formulating the sacred writings because up until that point, the majority of it was passed along orally, with the exception of the Torah scrolls and the ones that they would keep in the synagogues. But nobody had copies of those. You didn't have coffee table Torah scrolls. And so it was mainly passed along orally. And so when people would get together and they would meet and greet and talk, they were kind of passing these stories along. And so as the church grew and became more organized, over the decades and even over the centuries, they felt this great need to write things down. And it was started primarily by Paul and some of the apostles who felt like, we got to write this stuff down. We got to get it down and get it out there to the people. And I think God's inspiration process caused them to do that, and He inspired them to do so. So they supplied many of the letters and many of the books and a few hymns that are part of our Bible. However, for all of the letters and the books that were accepted in the New Testament as we know it, there were many, many more that the writers tried to get them accepted. And there would be certain champions, even some of the guys that you might even read about that were championing these writings, but they just didn't get accepted. A whole lot more than did. And if you go and read what are known as the early church fathers, you come across these guys like Origen of Alexandria. That's that place in Egypt that had the great huge library. You have Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria. You have Cyril, the bishop of Jerusalem. You have Epiphanius, the bishop of Salamis in Cyprus. You have Gregory, the bishop of Constantinople. Jerome, Eusebius, and there were others. These were all the seminal thinkers and writers in the early periods of the church after the apostles, after Jesus. And they make numerous references in their literature to all of these other writings. And so you'll be reading Eusebius, and he's talking about this epistle of Barnabas. And you're going, wait a minute, I don't know what that means. I don't have the epistle of Barnabas. It's because it never got accepted as a part of the authorized canon of the Bible. But it's an existent writing. Was it by Barnabas, or was it by somebody who was just trying to get it in there because Barnabas, son of encouragement, was a really popular guy? Well, there was a lot of that kind of going on. A lot of falsity and name dropping going on these, and pseudo writings and things of that nature. And so the church had to come up with some type of formula to figure out which one should be in there or not. Now, as you read through all of the early church fathers, there's a list here that I've been put together of references that they make. Some of these things are not even any longer extant. But a lot of these also are part of the Apocrypha. But here's our list right here, and it starts with the Acts of Andrews, and I just kind of put them in alphabetical order, and I'm just going to go through the list quickly, all right? The Acts of Andrew, the Gospel of Andrew, the Gospel according to the 12 Apostles, the Apostles' Creed. You've heard of that, right? You ever heard the Rich Mullins song on the Apostles' Creed? It's awesome. The General Epistle of Barnabas, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Writings of Bartholomew the Apostle, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Basilides, the Gospel of Cerinthus, the Revelation of Cerinthus, the Epistle of Christ to Peter and Paul, some other books under the name of Christ, an Epistle of Christ, a hymn which Christ taught His disciples, the First Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, the Second Epistle to the Corinthians, the Gospel according to the Egyptians, the Acts of the Apostles, different one than what we have in the Bible. The Gospel of the Ebionites, the Gospel of the Encratites, the Gospel of Eve. How about that? The Gospel according to the Hebrews, the Gospel according to the Helkesites, the letters of Herod and Pilate, and those are interesting. Herod the king, Pilate the procurator of Rome over Jerusalem, the false gospel of Eusebius, the epistle of Jesus Christ, and Abgarus, king of Edessa. The Epistle of Ignatius to the Magnesians, and then he's got one to the Trallians, the Romans, the Philadelphians, the Smyrnians. He's got one to Polycarp, who was a martyr who died as an old man, and he said, I would much rather live for my Lord and rather than paying tribute to Caesar. And they took him and burned him at the stake in front of a Colosseum that usually cheers for such matters, but it was pin drop quiet because they loved Polycarp, even though they didn't agree with his religion. You have the first gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that one. The book of James, the Acts of John, the gospel of Jude, the gospel of Judas. What? The Acts of the Apostle by Lucius. And then there's one by Lentitus. There's the books of Lentitius. There's the Acts of the Apostles by Leontius. And there's one by Luthan. And there's the false gospels by Lucianus. The Acts of the Apostles. Maybe Lucianus thought, well, if I call them the false gospels, they'll think they're really true and I'll get them in. So he's going around the whole opposite direction, right? And then you've got the Acts of the Apostles by the Manichees and the Gospel of Marcion and the Gospel of the Birth of Mary. We're going to look at that one too. And we're going to look at books under the name of Matthew and the Gospel of Matthias and the Traditions of Matthias and a book under the name of Matthias and the Gospel of Marinthus. Are you beginning to see how long this list is? There's a lot of stuff out there. The Gospel according to the Nazarenes, the Gospel of Nicodemus, that was actually called originally the Acts of Pontius Pilate, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, the Acts of Paul, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to Seneca with Seneca's response, the Preaching of Paul and Peter, a book under the name of Paul, the Revelation of Paul, the Gospel of Perfection. This guy's like, I got it right. A woman probably wrote that. The Acts of Peter, the doctrine of Peter, the gospel of Peter, the judgment of Peter, lost gospel according to Peter, the revelation of Peter, books under the name of Peter. He was pretty popular, wasn't he? The Acts of Philip, the gospel of Philip, the epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, the Protoevangelion. We're going to look at that one. The gospel of Cynthianus, the Acts of the Apostles by Seleucus, the shepherd of Hermas. That's a really long and interesting one. The second book of Hermas, otherwise known as his commands. And then he has one, the third book, his similitudes. You have the revelation of Stephen, the gospel of Titus, the gospel of Thaddeus, the Catholic epistle of Themiston the Montanist, the Acts of Thomas, the gospel of Thomas, books under the name of Thomas, Thomas's gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, the gospel of truth made use by the Valentinians, and the gospel of Valentinus. And I didn't even list all of them. It's a lot of reading. Imagine how difficult it would be if you have a whole bunch of Christians that are spread out all over the place who don't have cell phones, they don't have FaceTime, or they don't have Skype, they don't have the ability to hop on a plane and have meetings quickly, and they've got to all collectively try to make a decision on what are the authorized books of the canon going to be. It must have been a fiasco back then, and that's why it took them a couple of hundred years. The earliest known full canon that I have run across was about 180-something A.D., so about 150 years after Jesus Christ died and resurrected. It took them that long to agree on the first edition of the canon. And even then, there were councils as far along as in the 300s and the 400s that even changed it at that point. And by the way, as far as the Bible that we look at, Hebrews was the last one to be accepted, the book of Hebrews. A lot going on with all of that. They had to weed through all of these writings. They had to come up with their formula. They needed discernment whether these writings were inspired by God or not. Now, there are many similarities. When you look at all of this stuff, there are some similarities. You can weave threads together as if you're sewing something, and you can pick here and pick there and hold them up and say, yeah, this one looks like this one. But there are also a lot of dissimilarities. As a matter of fact, some of them are absolutely 180 degrees. And you're going to hear a little bit of that tonight in total difference from what we have in the Word here. And I'll say it this way also. You think of a legend and how a legend grows. I'm a big-time fan of the mountain men of the 1800s who went up into the Colorado Rockies and worked their way north up into the Canadian Rockies, and they were trappers. And how many of you have ever seen the greatest movie of all time, one of the greatest theological things that's ever existed? It's called Jeremiah Johnson. Anybody? All right. Jeremiah Johnson is a classic. Robert Redford played him. Sidney Pollack produced it in 1972. And I'm a big fan of Jeremiah Johnson. I've done a lot of research on him. I've shot three TV shows and done many things in the trail. And I've hunted where he hunted. I've been to where his cabin was at. I found the great-great-great-great-grandson of Jim Baker, not the televangelist, but the great mountain man that taught Jeremiah Johnson how to be a mountain man, was the father of the mountain men. I interviewed him. All this stuff, all right? And what I've learned is this. The legend of these legendary men continues to grow. And the further away you get from them, the more years pass, the legend grows. And, you know, before you know it, you got Chuck Norris who can stop a bullet with his teeth and catch it. You know what I'm saying? I don't think he can really do that, but there's a lot of people that believe that he can. There's a country overseas, I won't name it, but its leader, who's a very wealthy man, built a bridge, and he just knew that his country would want to name that bridge after him. But he didn't want to appear arrogant. And so he just told the people, he said, I'm going to let you choose. Who would you like to name the bridge after? And they've all voted, and it is now called the Chuck Norris Bridge. So his legend has grown. Well, guess what? You're going to find some of that kind of stuff going on, some fiction, some imagination, as the legend of Jesus grew, or as the legend of Barnabas, or as that happens in the pseudepigraphic writings and in the apocryphal writings. And so you'll deal with some of that, and you'll see some of that as we get into a little bit of this just tonight, all right? So a flair for the dramatic is there, and the early church, again, had to deal with all of that. They had to decide and discern what is real and what is not. So I want to just take a quick look into just a tiny bit of these apocryphal works as they relate to Jesus. And I think we need to start with Mary. you know, Mary is held up by the Catholic people as a, as just, I mean, it's almost like they worship her. And I don't really understand all of that, whether they do or not, but they really revere Mary. And a lot of the things that they think and believe about Mary are found in these apocryphal gospels and in this literature. And I'm going to give you one example. The Gospel of the Birth of Mary is one of the writings, and it's said to be written by Matthew, the apostle. And here's what I found in it. I read every bit of it today. Mary was a direct descendant from the royal line of David. She was born in Nazareth, as was her father Joachim. Her mother was Anna and was born in Bethlehem. So that's why they would have gone back to Bethlehem for the census. Mary was brought to the temple at the in Jerusalem at the age of 3. And as Joachim and Anna sat down to take off their dirty clothes, outer clothes, and put on some clean ones, they had placed little Mary on a step. And they turned around and she had climbed the tall steps to the top where the high priest was at. And they called it a miracle because she was unassisted and you couldn't do that as a 3-year-old. Her parents left her at the temple to live in the apartments of the temple virgins. And there she was educated until she was 14 years of age. Well, at that point, the high priest says, what are we going to do with all these virgins? We can't just keep feeding them. We need to get them out there. So they said, you need to all go out and find men to marry. And Mary said, no way. I've dedicated myself to God. I'm not doing that. And so the high priest calls together the religious scholars in Jerusalem and says, what are we going to do about this situation? And so then all of a sudden, the mercy seat provides a voice. And God speaks, or the angel speaks, or something comes out of that mercy seat and says, here's what you're to do. You are to call out and bring into the temple all of the virgin direct line of David who are alive, and they're to bring their staffs with them. And the one who has a flower that buds out of his staff is the one that is to marry Mary. And so they show up, and Joseph is there, and he's a direct line from David, and so there his staff buds a flower, and the next thing you know, a dove comes out, according to a different gospel, and lands on his head. Now, that's not in this one. That's in a different one. So in this one, just the flower came out, and that was enough. So he got to marry Mary, okay? And that's how the Holy Spirit chose the right person for Mary. Now, when you move over to the next writing, it's called the Proto-Evangelion, or Evangelion is what it looks like, but in the Greek, it's Evangelion. Joachim and Anna, though that was Mary's mom and dad, were a very wealthy couple, and they were older, and they were barren. And a miraculous birth was announced by the angels to them, and they had a hard time believing it, just like Abram and Sarai did when they were old. And they did have a child, and they named her Mary. And at the age of 9 months, she was walking. And at the age of 3, they take her to the temple in Jerusalem, where the high priest then places her on the 3rd step, and she dances. A little bit of a different story. Then the angels feed her at the temple, and she is left to live at the temple until the age of 12, not 14. 12, as we mentioned, was it Sunday morning, was the average age for the young lady during that time frame to become engaged or betrothed in marriage. So she is left there until 12, and then the priests are again trying to figure it out. The priest is Zacharias. Zacharias is instructed to gather the other priest, and then they want to consult with all this, but they're told what to do. And they go and they ask all of the widowers, you ready for this? The widowers to bring their staffs to the temple. And so one of them shows up. His name is Joseph. He's a widower with several children. And his staff has the flower that comes out of it, but a dove comes out of it also and lands on his head and is the representative of the Holy Spirit. And he is the one that is chosen to be Mary's husband. When Mary miraculously becomes pregnant with Joseph, they are put on trial by the priest because they haven't fulfilled the marriage yet, and they think that Joseph got Mary pregnant. So Joseph has to drink the water of the Lord. He doesn't get sick, and so therefore they're released as innocent. Several miracles surround their trip to Bethlehem when they go there, and then, of course, Jesus is born in a cave. Now, as Jesus is born, King Herod finds out about it. Of course, he wants to kill all the young children that are boys in Jerusalem and Bethlehem. He also decides he'll murder the priest. So he kills Zacharias. So guess what happens to Zechariah's blood? As it's there on the temple floor, or wherever it was at, it begins to bubble. The blood comes alive, and it starts to bubble. Well, it freaks Herod out. And so Herod goes and kills more priests to satisfy the blood of Zechariah. And he kills all the priests. Then he is still bubbling, so he goes and gets all the boys that are in school to become priests, or scholars and rabbis, and he kills them. And that doesn't work. And so he goes and kills other people. He kills 94,000 people before finally the blood of Zechariah quits bubbling, and he's okay. That's right here in the Proto-Evangelion, all right? Meanwhile, Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt with baby Jesus. Now let's move to one more. The first gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke his first words while in the cradle. Here's exactly what he said. Mary, I am the Son of God. That word which you did bring forth according to the declaration of the angel Gabriel to you and my father has sent me for the salvation of the world. Now that would kind of freak you out if your infant in the crib said something like that to you, right? Later, an old midwife that had some type of disease was going to help out and was told by Mary, just place your hand on the baby and you'll be healed. And she did, and she was healed. Mary and Joseph then brought the infant to Jesus, or the infant Jesus, to the temple. And while he's at the temple, he shines brilliantly. And angels come and guard him and admire him while he's there at the temple. Later, three wise men visit Jesus, and Mary gives them one of his swaddling clothes. I think that could be a diaper. I'm not sure, but I'd like to think more of a blanket, probably. And they leave with this blanket, and they build a fire, and they decide to worship the blanket. And they do, and then they throw the blanket in the fire. I don't know why, but it doesn't burn up. When Herod begins murdering the little boys of Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary take Jesus. They go on their journey toward Egypt, and they come upon a location where there's an idol. Well, the idol, when Jesus comes in with them, it just falls on its face. Mary washes Jesus' swaddling clothes and hangs them on a post to dry. Well, a son of the chief priest of that temple that's idol fell goes up and just picks one up, and he's not feeling good because he's demon-possessed. Well, when he touches that cloth, guess what happens? The demons flee, and he's healed. When Jesus turns 6 years of age, he and his family begin their journey to leave Egypt. They're way down below Memphis. Remember Memphis in the video last night? And they're going to go through Memphis where the colossal statue of Ramses is lying on his back, that huge statue. I'm sure he saw it. They're going to keep on going their way up through there. Well, as they're traveling, they're headed north, and they encounter a demon-possessed woman who Jesus just simply touches. Six-year-old touches her, cured, just like that. There was a girl with leprosy that comes along, and she encounters the water in which Jesus had bathed. She's cured in the water. All right? The leprous son of a prince's wife was cured in a similar manner in Egypt. As they continue to travel along, they encounter a newly married man, and he was having severe problems because he could not enjoy his relationship with his wife in an intimate way. So they stayed in their home that night, and after that, he was very fertile. And so that took care of that. Yeah. It's kind of strange, but anyway. The next day, they encountered a young man who had been turned into a donkey, I guess by a sorcerer, and Jesus was placed on his back, and it turned him back into a human. And then he ended up marrying the girl who had been cured of leprosy. They had some stories to tell their kids, didn't they? As they continue their journey, they pass through an area that's infested with robbers. Well, one of the robbers recognizes Jesus as Messiah, and he keeps his other friend from hurting them. And he says, I'll tell you what, I'll pay for them. And he pays them a whole bunch of money to not hurt Joseph and Mary and the child. And so Jesus then tells him, he says, I know who you are. Your name is Titus, and your partner is Dumicus. And one of these days, you're going to both be crucified, one on each side of me. And Titus, you will go to paradise with me when we die. When they come to the city of Memphis, more miracles are worked there, and then they're warned by an angel, you need to get out of here, and you need to go to Nazareth. So now they're told where to go and where to live. So once they got out of Egypt, they went as far as Bethlehem, and they stopped to spend the night one night, and there were two sick children that are cured by being placed in the water in which Jesus had bathed. Many other miracles took place on this journey.
And I won't bore you with any more of those. I think you're getting the picture, right? And one of the strangest, though, does relate to a girl whose blood had been sucked by Satan. So I guess there's your earliest vampire right there. She received one of the swaddling clothes of Jesus. I can just tell you right now, if you happen to have a swaddling cloth of Jesus, I'd love to have supper with you. All right, there's a theme to this, right? If you believe in that stuff. Satan came back up. He wanted some more blood from the girl, and she showed him the cloth. And flames and burning coals came out of the cloth and fell on Satan, scared him almost to death, and he fled as fast as he could get out of there. Finally, Jesus and his family arrive in Nazareth, and he spends the remainder of his childhood days in Nazareth. And during those years, there are many miraculous events that took place. For example, Jesus would play with other boys. They would make clay animals. Remember making Play-Doh? I used to eat my Play-Doh, but a lot of people would make Play-Doh. And it'd make my mouth blue or whatever color the Play-Doh was. It tasted so good, though. But Jesus would cause these little clay animals to come to life, and they would eat, and they would drink, and they would do their thing and make noises. Well, it just really disturbed the parents of the other boys. I'm sure it would you too. And so they didn't want them to play with Jesus anymore. They thought he was a sorcerer. So Jesus would work miracles for them to prove to them he was a good guy and not a sorcerer. And then they all loved him. His father, Joseph, poor guy, he was just not a very good carpenter. And he would build furniture, and it just wouldn't fit right. He would make stuff, a gate, and it'd be way too wide or way too short. And then he gets this commission from the king, just like my wife gets a commission to do a painting. Well, he got a big commission from the king. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And so he's going to build the king a throne. Well, he works on it for 2 years, and they take it to Jerusalem. It's too short. And so what does Jesus do? Keeps saving his daddy. He'll go in there and he'll stretch the furniture to fit just right. He'll make the gate fit perfectly. And he fixed the throne, and the king was happy. It'd be nice to have a son that could do that, wouldn't it? This is some crazy stuff, I'm telling you. When one of Jesus' playmates gets bitten by a poisonous snake, he tells the snake, bite him again and suck the poison out. So the poor kid had to get bit twice, but he didn't get poisoned. Jesus was charged with throwing a boy off of a roof and killing him. Now, he didn't really do it. So what he did, he went and found the boy and just brought him back to life and said, tell him I didn't do it. So that took care of that situation. But he did kill a couple of other boys that bumped into him. Also, he was sent to Zacchaeus to learn how to read and write. And he proceeded to teach Zacchaeus a lot of things about reading and writing. So he was sent to a different schoolmaster who scolded him. So he caused that man's hand to wither, and then the man died. At the age of 12, he goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he debates with the temple scholars, and he schools them in the subjects of law, astronomy, physics, and metaphysics. Now, the metaphysics thing, that's Aristotle, because that was one of the books I had to read. And you remember this, Amanda, in my graduate program? I would read it. I'd read a paragraph. I'd read the paragraph again. And then I'd look at my brilliant genius wife and go, what does that mean? And she would tell me, because I could not figure it out. I finally got a Cliff Notes on Aristotle's metaphysics, and I think I made a C in the course. But anyway, I got by. He's schooling people on Aristotle's metaphysics, right? Well, of course he is. He's so smart. Well, then his mother fetched him and took him home. Afterwards, he quit doing miracles. He began to conceal his identity and conceal his miracles until he launched his ministry at the age of 30. You get a good feel for what some of these things are teaching, they're saying about Jesus as a boy. Now you get a sense of what the early Christians had to weed through as they were trying to determine what should be accepted as inspired by God for the development of the authorized canon of the New Testament, what we would know as the New Testament. And there are elements of truth as far as the main storyline, but lots and lots of fiction and fantasy and imagination and legend. An ever-growing legend when it comes to Jesus. What do we know for sure? Well, there's just one passage. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This is the one text that we really get a good glimpse at Jesus when he was a preteen. He was right on the verge of becoming 13. He was 12 years of age. And in Luke chapter 2, Jesus and his family have been living in Nazareth for about half of his life. So 4 years in Egypt, 6 years in Nazareth. and it's time for them to head down to the temple. And so this is probably his first trip. I would imagine they made a few because that was something families would try to do every once in a while. But it's almost kind of like you're taking your family to Disney World. You're just not going to do it every single year, especially if you can't afford it. So it might have been his first trip. So here we go. In chapter 2 of Luke, beginning in verse 39, when they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. So they left the temple. They left the reason they had gone down there. They decided to go back home. And by the way, it's about a 90 to 100 miles. So it's a pretty good walk. And the boy grew up and became strong. They went back to Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Now, in verse 41, it does say every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. So this might have been the year Jesus got to go with them for the first time. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. Maybe they took him every year. We just don't know for sure. That's where you have to look at the customs of the times and read the extra-biblical literature to see, you know, if this was something that families always did together. We're just not really sure. But he was there when he was 12, according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. You talk about bad parents. How do you lose Jesus? They didn't know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, I mean, you've lost your kid for 4 days now. That's crazy. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." She was so kind. I would have said something different. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. I have a theory, and it's very simple. If Jesus was a miracle worker as a kid and all these things that we read about in the apocryphal gospels actually happened, she wouldn't be surprised at that at all, right? But if he's not a miracle worker and he's just like a normal baby and a normal kid, then something like that would really be astounding. And she wouldn't know how to figure that out. She would ponder it for a good while because after all, it was a miraculous birth, but that was 12 years ago. And when 12 years pass and you don't see anything else that seems to relate, it'd be kind of like, did that really happen? You might start questioning it. I don't know. But I think that's a strong case in point right there that Jesus was not some miracle-working little boy that would take a dried fish and throw it in the water just to see it come back together or turn his playmate into a bird and then back again later into a human just to have fun because they said that he did all those things. This is a very important passage, though, because it does give us a glimpse into the young Jesus, but it's the only thing we've got. So how can we know anything about Jesus as far as his teenage years, as far as his 20s? Well, I'm glad you asked. Somebody has summarized that Jesus grew up in this little remote village called Nazareth that's way back off the Commerce Trail. Let me explain the Commerce Trail. The big road that connected Asia to Africa was the road that came down and went through Capernaum on the northeast end of the Sea of Galilee, the big lake there, Lake Tiberias. So many people traveled that road that they had to build a Jewish synagogue that was 6 times bigger than any other Jewish synagogue in the world because they had so many travelers. It's also the road the Roman army used, and the Romans had conquered them. That's why, you know, when Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and the Roman leads his people, soldiers through, Jesus had to stop and let them go through. And then he says, by the way, when that soldier forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You remember that? Well, it's because that was the road they used. And it would take them all the way down into Jerusalem and all the way down past Mount Sinai and all the way down into Egypt and come out down there. And so this was the most heavily traveled road in the world. It was like the Autobahn. It was the place of commerce. Well, Nazareth is off 10 or 11 miles away from there. It's off over in the hills. It's a long walk to get over there. So he grew up in this little bitty town, not a very good education, wasn't around the hustle and bustle of the city, never traveled over 200 miles. I don't know where the person got that one, whoever wrote that little poem thing, because he was way down into Egypt. It's a lot more than 200 miles from Nazareth, I can tell you that. But they said he was just poor. Well, we already know he was a millionaire. Look at the gifts the wise man gave him, all right? And his parents were probably taking care of that as a dowry. And I know he definitely wasn't poor. And so you have all this stuff said about him, but it doesn't really fit. And here's why. Because Nazareth was a suburb. Now, how do we know that? Because of an archaeological discovery that's happened. There's always been a town for centuries near Nazareth. There's one further north called Cana in Galilee. Remember that one? Small little place. We went there where he turned the water into the wine. And then there's another little old village over there. And then there was this other town that had been started 100 or 200 years before Christ, but it wasn't very big. Guess how far it was from Nazareth? 3.7 miles. You could literally, on the hillside, look across the valley to the next ridge and see it. But by the time Jesus was born, it was starting to really grow. And here's why. Herod was a great builder. King Herod was one of the greatest builders in the history of the world. And his son, Herod Antipas, that took over, followed in his dad's footsteps. And Galilee's beautiful. Jerusalem, it's arid, it's rocky, it's dusty, not much greenery. You get up into Galilee, 100 miles north, man, it's like Hume. It's beautiful. Back then, it was forested, and there's this lake, and there's fishing, and they have. I saw a deer up there. All right, I really honestly saw a deer north of Galilee. We were all right up on near the Syrian border. And I saw this deer out there, and I found out you can trout fish if you don't get your head blown off, but you can trout fish the Jordan River where it comes out, but I wouldn't recommend it. But anyway, there's just this beautiful area up in there, and grass and flowers, and it's nice weather, and they loved Galilee. And the hills there, Jesus loved it. As far as I can tell, once he started his ministry, he only spent 3 weeks of his life outside of Galilee. He loved Galilee. And over half of his miracles were done around that lake. And you can stand in one spot and see by one glance like this where over one half of his miracles that are recorded in the Bible were done. He loved living in that area. And so here he is living in that region. And he is a suburbanite of this town that Herod Antipas wanted to grow to become his capital of that region because he wanted to spend more time there. So he called his capital Sepphoris or Zippori. Sepphoris or Sepphoris. I don't know the exact pronunciation, but I'll call it Sepphoris or Sepphoris. Sepphoris is this beautiful Greco-Roman type town. Now, during Jesus' day, as the buildings were all going up, and as they were building all this cool stuff and these mosaics and these frescoes and everything, it looked a lot like a Roman city, but that doesn't mean it was because it was for the Romans at that time. It was later. They took it over. But at that time, it was for the Jewish elite, rich, wealthy society. And so Herod was building a city there for all of his buddies that had all the money. It was like their, not just vacation capital, it was their capital. It was their place to move. Matter of fact, the Sanhedrin even moved there. And so it was a really important town that was developing during the time Jesus was growing up, and it is not mentioned in the Bible. It's never been on our radar in Christianity. And Sepphoris was one of those towns that, again, had the Greek influence. And so the schooling, the educational system, and all of that, while it was Jewish, they still had all these other influences. They would have the highest level of education. They'd had the best bathhouses, the best center for trade, the best commerce in the whole Galilee region, and all of the amenities that would draw merchants to want to come there and do their commerce. It would draw dignitaries there. And they had some beautiful rooms and houses with very colorful frescoes and tiles. As a matter of fact, you'll see some of the pictures. You know what? Let me stop for a second and show you this map so you can understand what we've got going on right here. This is the Dead Sea down here. And you have Judea right here, which is the southern part of, you know, you have the two tribes here. You have Samaria in the middle, and then you have Galilee up top. So you have the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The Samaritans were the ones that they had this huge hatred for, all of the other tribes, and vice versa, because they were the ones that chose in Assyrian captivity to marry with the enemy. And they formed their own race, so to speak. And so these Jewish people here and these Jewish people here didn't want anything to do with them. And so there was this huge clash. And so you have Samaria there. That's where Jacob's well is. My wife broke it, and we survived that. But I'll tell you that some other time. It takes too long. Anyway, Galilee's up here at the top. Now let's go ahead and go to the next map, and let me show you a closer look. So you have Nazareth over here. So over here is the Sea of Galilee. We stayed in Tiberias. We went way up into near Syria. There's Capernaum and Gennesaret. Magdala has just recently, archaeologically discovered Magdala and the Stela of Magdala and all these cool things. There's a big, huge Jewish synagogue there, and it's so cool. They're building a place you can stay there right now. Over here is Sepphoris, all right? So from Nazareth to Sepphoris is 3.7 miles. Gath Hefer is that little bitty tiny town there, and Cana is right up there. So, and here's Nain. Remember was it the widow of Nain? All right. And then Endor is going to be over here by Mount Tabor, the witch of Endor. All of this, it's so cool because Old Testament has its map, and then you take the New Testament map and just lay it and superimpose it right on top. And they're crossing the path of David's soldiers and Solomon and Abraham, all these people. It's really cool. But there's Sepphoris right there, 3.7 miles away from this ridge to that ridge. You can see it. Okay, now go to the other stuff that I want to show you. And that's a top view of the archaeological dig that is going on. And you can see what all is happening there at Sepphoris, all right? Go to the next ones and let's look at the beautiful rooms and the houses that have all these colorful tiles. Keep going, if you would. There you go. It's just amazing the kind of building that they were doing right there with these frescoes and these tiles. And my wife can tell you what's correct about a fresco versus a mosaic. I think the mosaic is where it's built with tiles. A fresco is painting. A fresco is something you drink. And a fresco is paint, right? Okay, I got it. So the majority of the stuff that they're discovering there are these beautiful mosaics. And this is a Roman villa that they have discovered with a banquet hall and a mosaic floor that depicts the goddess Dionysus. And there are over 60 mosaics that have been discovered now and unearthed. One mosaic in particular is known as the Mona Lisa of Galilee. And go to the next slide and you'll see her. It's the next one after that. You'll see a portion, that's Dionysus one. Keep going if you don't mind. There you go. That's another representation of it. The Mona Lisa is on the left in the middle. Now go to the next slide and you'll see a better picture. There you go. They discovered this in one of the floors. And she is so well preserved and just so beautiful that when they begin to clean it up and they saw her, they're like, the Mona Lisa, the Mona Lisa. That's what they begin to call her. And so she is now known as the Mona Lisa of Galilee. We were there and we saw this. It's beautiful. The work that they did is unparalleled. I've never seen tile work like it anywhere. And so there was a lot of money that was spent on this town. There are household goods there, such as oil lamps. You have the coins and the currency that have been found from the area. They have discovered a Jewish synagogue there. They discovered bathhouses and mikvahs, and they even found personal private houses that had mikvahs in them. That's really rich people, where they could do their ceremonial washing in their own house every day. They had very large paved streets. And then they also had this large amphitheater that could seat up to 4,500 people. All right? So that kind of gives you an idea of what's going on over there. If you have an opportunity to go to Israel, it would well be worth the visit to see the updates and what's going on there at Sepphoris. Now, it is true that many of these things have been built after the time of Jesus, like that amphitheater most likely came after him. And there are two Christian churches that have been found. There's a Crusader's fortress. Naturally, he wasn't alive when the Crusades happened. That was after him. But the point is very clear. Sepphoris was a major center of commerce. It was a center of education. It was the capital of Galilee. It was the center of social activity. It was a melting pot for various intellectual thought and civilizations. It was a strategic place of employment for carpenters. You know where I'm going? Can your mind go there? Because we've always thought of Jesus as a backyard carpenter with his hammer and his chisel and his dad's carpentry shop. And Richard Beatty, the man who was leading one of the major excavations in this, was commissioned by National Geographic to do an article with photos, and they were going to bring it out for the Christmas edition, the December edition, because of Christmas and Christ, right? And I don't remember the exact year. It was somewhere around the year 2000 or 2002, 2004, somewhere right in there. Or maybe it was earlier. Maybe it was the 90s. But somewhere back in there, they'd commissioned him to do this. He did all of his work, turned it all in, and it just freaked out the people at National Geographic. They said, there is no way on earth we're printing this. We're not doing the whole issue on this because we will lose 4, 5, 8 million subscribers if we do. Because this is totally reinventing Jesus in the people's minds. They're not going to be able to handle it. So they gave him just a few pages. He couldn't even find a publisher to publish his work, so he self-published through Baker Bookhouse. It's a phenomenal book. It's called Jesus and the Forgotten City. If you can find it on Amazon, you should get it and you should read it. His chapter on Herod is the best information I've ever read on King Herod and his building and his architectural work and his designs. But he also really paints a different picture of Jesus other than the country bumpkin from the little bitty town who didn't have a very big education, etc. And I'll be honest with you, I tend to agree with him. The word tekton in the Greek is translated carpenter in our English versions, but it often means stonemason. What better place for a person to practice stonemasonry than right there at a town that's 3.7 miles away, that's in the height of its building for 30 years, like we are in Nashville right now with 110 people a day moving into Nashville. We're at the height of the apex of the building right now. I have a friend that's building 1,800 houses a year. He was the National Builder of the Year. Well, that's kind of what was going on there. I can almost guarantee you, I won't guarantee you, but I can almost let myself go there, that Joseph and Jesus were working as stonemasons in Sepphoris, in the heart of all of the education and all of the stuff. I think probably he had a family that had a very secure job and a very strong income. I think he himself had a secure job and a strong income. I think he had a good education. He may have been a project foreman for all we know. He definitely would have had a lot of exercise, walking 7.4 miles a day round trip. He would have lived daily in the middle of a top cultural high style, high lifestyle type of life for the people he was around. And to think that he was actually on the payroll, so to speak, down the line, of the son of the king that wanted him dead. Now that's crazy, isn't it? You think that's ridiculous. But it's no more ridiculous than him being born of a virgin teenage girl, right? I think it's fascinating that if this is how it really worked out, it goes back to that old thing, you keep your friends close and you keep your enemies what? Closer. And here he is possibly even on the payroll of the son of the king who wanted him dead. Quite mind-boggling. We can't know for sure about any of this as far as where he worked, but we can theorize. I think it's a pretty good theory. Here's what we can know for sure about his childhood years, his teen years, and the decade of his 20s. Number one, when he was 12 years old, he was getting it right. Number two, he honored his parents. Number three, he continued to grow in wisdom, and he learned the law, the Jewish scripture, what we call Old Testament, so well that he would be able to recall it and quote it, and he would be able to outmaneuver the tricks and the traps of the smartest of the scholars and the rabbis? Because he knew the word so well. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. We're going to see an example of it. We know he grew physically strong. And we know, number five, that he increased in favor with God and in favor with people who knew him. Now that, we definitely know for sure. And we also know that he was very enculturated when it comes to Egypt and very possibly now the capital of Galilee. I hope that ultimately the thing that really matters in this lesson is that we can also be one, a person who's getting it right. We're not perfect, but we're getting it right most of the time. And I hope that we will honor our parents. And I hope that we will continue to grow in wisdom no matter what age we are. That we'll never think we've arrived. We'll keep learning. I hope that we can stay physically strong to do God's will as long as he'll allow us to. And I just pray that we can increase in favor with God. And I pray we can increase in favor with man. If we can do that, then we've lived a life like Jesus has lived. And that's a good life to live. All right. Once again, a very unusual lesson, very different than what I normally present. Thanks for sitting through it. Hope you enjoyed it. Here's what we're going to do tomorrow night. We're going to come back when he's 30 years of age and he launches publicly his ministry. And at the very year that Jewish boys are recognized officially as men, the year that David became king, we're going to see Jesus revealing his mission and what he's going to do. But before he takes it in front of people, he has to encounter the evil one. And it's his first encounter with him, as far as we know. And Satan has been looking for him for a long, long time, for millenniums. And has even tried to kill off the line of David when he got wind that maybe the Messiah would be coming from the line of David. Tried to kill him off, got to within one person in the Old Testament of killing off the line of David. And Jesus is going to have to face him. And things are going to come in threes, not only here, but later in the garden when he faces Satan. And so it's an interesting lesson tomorrow night as we look at the showdown in the wilderness. And we'll see who wins. All right? Let's pray, and then do you want to come back up? Okay. Lord, thank you so much that we can, again, just take time tonight and just talk about you. And it's fun to pursue you. It's fun to think about what it must have been like when you were in a physical body on this earth. And Lord, we do want to be like you. We want to fit that same description that was used to describe you when you were 12. And we just think that it's a pretty amazing thing how mind-boggling it is that you came to earth in a human body and that you gave your life for us. We don't even know how to put into words what that means to us, but we're sure thankful. And we don't want to dishonor that in any way whatsoever. So Father, help us to appreciate at all times passionately the gift that you've given us. And may we understand that it's so precious that we just can't go a day without telling somebody else about it and trying to share it with them too. So we pray that you'll bless the remainder of our times together as we study, as we now are going to get into the Word each night. And I pray that that you will help each one of us grow where we need to grow and how we need to grow. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.